Amen. Thank you. What a joy to be together tonight. You know, when we sing that song, a scripture that is familiar to most of us, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We know that verse so well. And here we are tonight. And one of the things that is on the heart of your pastor in ministry is to help us, to further equip us to understand more about the Lord and how to communicate the goodness of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So tonight we're going to look at a couple of topics. One is evidence regarding God, evidence for God. And then a question comes up, and certainly the Pope helped some of those questions recently. What about other religions, and is there truly just one way to God? So Pastor Charlie Campbell is with us tonight, and let's give him a Calvary Chapel Northwest welcome. This is the third time he's back with us, and he's become a real friend of our ministry. He comes out of Southern California. He has five children and has really been called by the Lord at a young age to give, to help people be able to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And he does a great job, so we're blessed. Welcome.
Thank you, Tom. You can be seated. Good evening. Nice to see so many of you out on a Saturday night. I know there's lots of other things you could be doing tonight, but it's wonderful to be in the house of the Lord and to fellowship and open up God's word with each other. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles tonight, if you brought one, to Psalm chapter 19. Heavenly Father, we're blessed to gather together again here. Now our third year in a row we've been doing this, and God, our desire is to be encouraged by your word and strengthened in the faith and better equipped as ambassadors of Christ, that we might be bright, shining beacons of hope and truth and light in a dark and dying world. God, so bless this time together tonight as we consider a couple of important topics. We do pray that your spirit would lead us into the truth and that you would build us up in the faith, God. We love you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, this evening, I'd like to start off by addressing or answering what I think is arguably life's most important question. Is it reasonable to believe in God? Is there good evidence that points to his existence? I believe there is. And in our time together tonight, in our first session, I want to lay out for you a bit of a case for a creator. More specifically, five different evidences for God's existence. Five reasons I believe God exists, and five reasons I believe anyone who's open-minded enough to consider the evidence can also come to that same conclusion. My prayer is that this will strengthen your faith. I know that 90% of you at least already believe that God exists, but I hope this will be, well, I don't like to say a shot in the arm. vaccines are a little controversial now, but I'm hoping that this would strengthen you in that conviction, but that it would also equip you to be a little bit better prepared to talk to your atheistic and agnostic friends and family members who doubt God's existence. The first evidence that I'd like to discuss for a couple of minutes is something that David mentioned 3,000 years ago back here in Psalm chapter 19. Notice verse 1 and following. If you don't have a Bible, I'll put it on the screen for you. David said, "The heavens tell of the glory of God, and the firmament," speaking of the sky above, "shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line," or other translations say their voice, their message, "has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." That's the New King James Version of the Bible. I love how the New Living Translation translates these verses. I think it's a little clearer as to what David's saying here. Let me put it on the screen for you. Notice this. "The heavens tell of the glory of God. The skies display his marvelous craftsmanship. Day after day they continue to speak. Night after night they make him known. They speak without a sound or a word. Their voice is silent in the skies. Yet their message has gone out to all the earth, and their words to all the world. David says here that the heavens, the stars, testify to the fact that there is a creator. Have you ever gone outside on a dark, clear night away from the lights of the city and looked up toward the heavens and just been in awe of the heavens? Abraham Lincoln long ago said, "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how he could look up into the heavens and say that there is no God." I agree, and this is the first evidence for God's existence that I'd like to discuss with you if you're a note taker. Number one, the cosmos. The cosmos. Can we all agree that the cosmos exists? I hope so. If you're doubting that, come and talk to me afterwards. So we can agree that the cosmos exists. How did it get there, though? Philosophers and thinkers down through the centuries have concluded that there are only three different possibilities to explain its existence. Some believe that the universe has just always existed. It's always been there. And if that is the case, there's no need for a creator. Something that's just always been there doesn't need something to have brought it into existence because it was just already there. And some have thought that's an adequate explanation for the universe. A second possibility some have proposed is this: the universe created itself. Again, no need for God. It pulled itself up by its own bootstraps. And then here's the third possibilities, a third option to explain its existence. The universe was created by a creative agent. In other words, God. So let's walk through these three options and see which is the most reasonable to believe. The first option, that the universe has always existed or is eternal, has now been utterly rejected by the scientific community. Why is that? Well, because the scientific evidence against an eternal universe has demolished this theory. It's not a group of pastors who has scratched option number one off the list. No, the scientific community has scratched option number one off the list. Why is that? Well, astronomers today are pointing to the discoveries of the background radiation echo, the second law of thermodynamics, and the motion of the galaxies, all of which have led them to conclude that the universe had a beginning. It hasn't always been there. It had a beginning. It had a start to it. Stephen Hawking, the late renowned astronomer from Cambridge University, agreed before his death some years back that this was the consensus in the scientific world. He said, "Almost everyone believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning." That's interesting because this is in perfect harmony with what the Bible had already revealed to us. Where so? Very first verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, "In the what? Beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The Bible makes it clear right out the gate in the very first verse that the universe is not eternal, that it had a definite start to it. Exactly like the scientific community finally discovered more than 3,000 years after Moses penned those words. They could have known this a lot sooner had they read the Bible. Arno Penzias, an astrophysicist who was awarded a Nobel Prize for discovering some of the evidence that the universe had a beginning, agrees that the scientific data lines right up with the Bible. In an interview in the New York Times, Penzias said this. He said, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole," end quote. Well, because the universe had a beginning, that rules out option number one, doesn't it? So you can just draw a line right through that option. That leaves us now with two options to explain the existence of the universe. Let's talk about option number two for a moment. This option, that the universe created itself, is fraught with problems. The idea that anything could create itself is absurd, really, for it would have to exist and not exist at the same time. Friends, that's irrational. For something to create itself, it would have to be before it even was. Well, this violates an ironclad law of knowledge known as the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction states that A cannot be both A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. So A, whatever that happens to be, can't be both A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. For example, you can't be here at church right now and not at church right now. Okay, that would violate this law of non-contradiction. You're either here or you're not here. So then we think it's absurd to say that the universe was there and not there at the same time, but this is precisely what would be required for the universe to have created itself. And yet this is what leading atheist thinkers believe today. How did the universe create itself? Well, many of them have concluded, like Richard Dawkins, that the universe evolved literally out of nothing. Nothing. Stephen Hawking said the same thing, that the universe came from nothing. These men, considered by many to be two of the brightest atheists of our time, say once there was nothing, and that nothingness turned itself into the billions of planets and stars and galaxies throughout the entire cosmos. Friend, surely you don't go along with this kind of thinking. Most of us know that nothing cannot do something. Nothing cannot see, smell, act, think, let alone create something. Can you imagine going home tonight and turning on the news and hearing the newscaster say, "Nothing caught doing something on film"? Tune in at 11, see the footage. Why do you laugh? Well, because it doesn't happen. It can't happen, and it never has happened. Yet when you abandon belief in God, you corner yourself into believing the absurd. Professing to be wise, Paul said, they became fools. A universe from nothing and by nothing. Nobody times nothing equals everything. That's what atheists are forced to believe when you push God out of the equation. Nobody times nothing equals everything. That's what they're left with. Because when the science rules out option number one, that the universe is possibly eternal, you're stuck with option number two, that the universe created itself out of nothing with no intelligent agent behind it. So there's these three options. Number one, that it's always existed. Number two, it created itself. Or number three, it was created by God. Options one and two can be thrown out purely on scientific and philosophical grounds. We started out by looking at Psalm chapter 19 because it fits in with what we're talking about here. But often in a conversation with an atheist, when I walk them through these options, I don't even refer to Psalm chapter 19. You don't need to. Scientific and philosophical grounds rule out both options, one and two. And so we're left with, almost by default, number three, that the universe was created by God. That is the most reasonable of the three options, and I'll continue to strengthen my case as we move along. Now, our skeptical friend says, hold on here a second, Charlie. If the cosmos requires a creator who made God, if he exists, well, to answer that question concisely, nobody made God. Unlike the finite physical universe that demands a creator, God does not need a creator. Why is that? Because God is eternal. He has always existed, and he is immaterial. He is a spirit. He's not made up of physical parts that needed some sort of assembly. The Bible affirms this in multiple places. For example, Psalm 90, verse 2, written by Moses. He said, "Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is eternal. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said of God the Father that he is spirit. God is spirit. So you put those two theological truths together, that God is eternal and he's a spirit, and we have a little bit of a theology about the nature of God. He is an eternal spirit, and therefore does not require assembly or some sort of maker to have brought him into existence. He's always been there. Is that a little challenging for us to wrap our 3.5-pound brains around? Yes, it is, but I'm glad there's certain things about God I can't fully comprehend. Well, Charlie, you really think that God has just always existed? That's impossible. I find it interesting that atheists had no problem at all believing the universe always existed before the evidence proved otherwise. But when we say God has always existed, they say impossible. Well, it's not impossible. Something or someone must have always existed. Think through this with me. I'm going to prove that that's the case, just using a little bit of logic here. If nothing represented by the blackness inside that circle, if nothing cannot produce something, and yet something exists, like the universe, then a creative agent must have always existed. Why is that? In order to bring that which exists into being. Did I lose some of you? I lost myself when I wrote that. I thought, you know what? I better make it clearer. I'm going to lose people. Okay, so follow the logic here, okay? Stick with me. It's simpler here. If there was ever a time when absolutely nothing existed, nothing would exist now. But something does exist now. Therefore, there was never a time when absolutely nothing existed. So we have no problem believing that God is the one who always existed. And because that is the case, the answer to the question, who made God, is no one. No one made God. He doesn't need a maker. The universe, though, is not eternal and therefore does require a maker. Well, Charlie, I still think it's foolish to believe in something you can't see, this God that you all sing to. I don't think it's foolish at all. Have you ever seen your thoughts? Never. But do they actually exist? They do. Have you ever seen gravity? No. But do people believe gravity is real? Yeah. When you see a painting, do you need to see the painter to conclude that he actually exists? No. The painting is sufficient evidence on its own. In fact, this painting on the screen is a painting I've used in a couple different presentations over the years. As you can guess there, it's Jesus' feet. You know, he's walking across the Sea of Galilee there. Well, I was giving a presentation at a Calvary Chapel just outside Phoenix a while back, and I put this picture up on the screen, and I saw people in the congregation start poking each other and leaning over and whispering to each other. I mean, it was something, you know, I thought, what, did his feet move or what? I mean, it was an unusual reaction to that painting. And so I just, you know, I pressed through, and it's a little distracting sometimes when you see people do stuff like that, though. But so at the end of the teaching, standing out in the foyer, and like four or five people came up to me. They said, Charlie, you know that painting that you used in your talk earlier? With Jesus walking on the water? I said, yeah, what's up with that? They said, the guy that painted that painting goes to this church. And he's here right now. You got to meet him. And so a few minutes later, someone walked him over to me, and we chatted, and he was delighted that I had been using this painting. I thought, thank you for not suing me. I buy the rights to use most of my images, actually, that you see from stock photo websites, but this was one I just found somewhere out on the internet. So, but he got a kick out of it. But I'll tell you this, all the years that I used that painting, I knew a painter had painted it. I knew a painter existed. Had I seen him face to face yet? No. But I was confident he was out there. And the day finally arrived when I stood before the painter face to face and saw him with my own eyes. And the day will come for each of you too when you will see the painter of the universe and behold him with your own eyes face to face. But in the meantime, you can confidently believe he exists. The universe all on its own is sufficient proof. It's like one big painting. The painting would not be there if the painter did not exist. And so it is with the universe. We believe it's a big painting, and one day we will stand before the painter. You don't need to see him yet, though, to rightly conclude that he exists. All right, so this is the first evidence for God, the cosmos. It's evidence for God that we can look up and see on a nightly basis. Maybe not here in Bellingham, Every time I come up here, it's cloudy. So, do you guys see the stars occasionally? I mean, it clears up sometimes. Okay. Sorry. I'm from San Diego, so I know it's painful to rub in the good weather we have down there. But. All right, so the heavens declare the glory of God. David declared that in Psalm chapter 19, and we believe that's the case. Let's strengthen our case for God with a second line of evidence, if you're jotting these down. Number two, the conditions for life. The conditions for life. What am I talking about? Well, the more scientists study the universe, the more they discover that conditions in the universe appear to have been extremely fine-tuned to permit life. Numerous conditions have now been identified that have to have just the right values. In other words, they need to be tuned to just the right degree for any kind of physical life to exist anywhere in the universe. If any of those conditions or these conditions were to change even a little, the universe would be hostile to life and incapable of supporting it. This conclusion is not something that Christian scientists have cooked up in an attempt to get people to believe in God. This is something that's being widely acknowledged today by scientists of every persuasion. Stephen Hawking, again, for example, certainly not a Christian, he said the universe and the laws of physics seem to have been specifically designed for us. If any of about 40 physical qualities had more than slightly different values, life as we know it could not exist. When Stephen Hawking speaks of 40 different physical qualities that appear to have been specifically designed to permit life, he was talking about things like the force of gravity, the speed of light, the mass of an electron, the force that binds subatomic particles together within the nuclei of atoms, the energy levels in carbon atoms, and on the list could go. Scientists are now telling us that if any of these conditions was off by even one part in a million, or even one part in a million million, there wouldn't be any galaxies, stars, planets, or people. Can you imagine if God was to give you kind of a behind-the-scenes tour in heaven, of, you know, the control room? Not that there's really a control room there, but so imagine with me for a second. Michael's giving you a little behind-the-scenes tour, and he takes you into the room where all the levels are set for everything. The speed of light, you know, there's knobs everywhere, and you know, the speed of light knob and the force of gravity knob, and some of these knobs have like a million clicks on them, okay? What scientists are telling us now is that the parameters are so finely tuned that you can't turn one knob, one click, one millionth, without destroying the possibility that physical life could exist anywhere in the universe. And they've even said that with some of these levels, you can't even imagine a million clicks between each of the million clicks. They say in some of these levels can't even be tinkered with a millionth of a millionth without destroying the possibility that physical life could flourish anywhere in the universe. Well, our friends, maybe the universe just ended up this way by chance, you know, after it sprang into existence from nothing, on accident. I don't think so. Donald Page of Princeton's Institute for Advanced Science calculated the odds not too long ago against our universe randomly taking a form suitable for life as 1 in 10 billion to the 124th power. I'm not sure how far along you got in your mathematics studies, but with odds like that, it's reasonable to conclude that the universe did not end up with these finely tuned conditions apart from an incredibly powerful and intelligent designer. And that's what many cosmologists and physicists are concluding today, that something supernatural appears to be tinkering with the levels and the knobs and the settings. The renowned cosmologist Fred Hoyle said this. He said, a common sense interpretation of the fact suggests that a super intellect, he doesn't like to call him God, a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology. Well, this conclusion that God may be the one behind it all, of course, does not sit well with atheists who are committed to a godless universe. So what do they do? How do they explain away the fine-tuning of the universe? They do acknowledge that what appears to be fine-tuning exists. So what do they do with that? Well, they retreat to a hypothesis that has no observational evidence to support it. It's straight out of science fiction. They call it the multiverse. The multiverse. What's that? Well, their multiverse hypothesis says that there might be trillions of universes, thus the term multiverse instead of universe, and that somewhere in this gigantic mix of trillions of universes, a finely tuned universe will appear by chance alone. And we humans just happen to find ourselves living in that finely tuned universe. So there's no need to believe in God, they say. This universe that we're in ended up this way by chance alone. Well, friends, this is a desperate theory that atheists have come up with. What evidence do they offer to the public in support of their multiverse hypothesis? Let me lay it out for you on the screen. None. It's purely philosophical and theoretical. It's not based on any hard data or scientific inquiry. I find it a bit ironic that atheists regularly tout their interest in observational scientific evidence. You know, we're not like you silly Christians, you know. You believe in angels and demons and a God that no one's ever seen. We don't do that. You know, we like tangible, physical, visible stuff. That's why we were interested in science and telescopes and microscopes. Proof. Well, when faced with the visible scientific evidence for the fine-tuning of the universe, they retreat to a hypothesis that has no observational evidence to support it. None. And even if their multiverse theory was correct and there are trillions of universes, that still doesn't end the debate over the existence of God. The question would remain, how did those universes come into existence? It just widens the question. The question used to be, how did our universe come into existence? Now we're wondering, how did trillions of universes come into existence? And they're going to be forced to say, from nothing and by nothing. If you thought it was absurd to believe that our universe came into existence from nothing and by nothing, imagine the absurdity widening to say that trillions of universes came into existence from nothing and by nothing. But that's, again, where you end up when you push God out of the equation. Professing to be wise, you become even more foolish. So a second evidence for God is the conditions for life. The incredible fine-tuning of the universe. All right, let's strengthen our case for God with a third evidence. Number three, the complexity of life. The complexity of life. Imagine with me that you have found yourself shipwrecked on an island somewhere in the South Pacific. And if the island looked like that, you might not mind for a few days anyway. But wondering if there might be any civilized life on the island that may be able to help you get home someday, you and your fellow shipwreck survivors begin searching out the island. You walk a couple hundred yards down the beach, and one of your initial discoveries is what appears to be an arrowhead. Well, that's interesting. You start thinking, well, you know what? There might be some intelligent life here on the island. Might not be the friendliest bunch. Might be a band of headhunters, but nonetheless, you continue your search. You walk along the beach another 100 yards, only to find what appears next to be a canoe on the beach. Now you're even more sure that there's some intelligent life on the island, right? But then another 100 yards down the beach, you discover a few letters written in the sand, spelling out the word welcome. Maybe the headhunters are glad you've arrived. I don't know. Now, what would you think if someone who survived the shipwreck with you were to suggest that the arrowhead, the canoe, and a few letters in the sand might actually be the result of thousands of years of wind and waves and the rolling up and down of the tides, just natural, unguided causes. Well, I think you would quickly reject that assessment of these three discoveries. Of course, I know that I would. But why would you so confidently assume that there's intelligence behind an arrowhead, a canoe, and a few letters in the sand? Well, here's why. Because design is not hard to recognize. Design is not hard to recognize. Well, everywhere we look on our planet, we find amazingly complex life forms that are millions of times more complex than arrowheads, canoes, or a few letters in the sand. This amazing complexity that permeates all of life is another reason today why more and more scientists are concluding that an intelligent designer must exist. A popular talking point for atheists today, I've heard it in several conversations, to say something along these lines: most scientists are atheists. And they're trying to convince you that the smart people don't believe in God. Smart people have rejected religion. Well, this is not true. The Pew Research Center surveyed more than 2,500 American scientists not too long ago and learned that 51% of American scientists believe in some form of deity or higher power. Only 17% of American scientists said that they were atheists. Others were agnostic and you know, some of the other options. But one of the underlying factors influencing these scientists' decisions to believe in a creator is the amazing complexity they've seen in living organisms. Take, for example, your own human body. You don't have to go looking far for evidence for God. You can look in the mirror. The human body has an amazingly complex nervous system, cardiovascular system, reproductive capability, skeletal system, muscle system, digestive system, ability to heal itself and fight off diseases, just to mention a few marvels related to the human body. Did all of this come together by some mindless process? No. You could leave the barren side of a mountain exposed to wind, rain, the forces of nature, chance, and millions of years, and you would never even get a Mount Rushmore, let alone a living, breathing human being. And yet atheists believe that real-life human beings with 206 bones, 640-plus muscles, and hearts that beat over 100,000 times a day are the product of a mindless, random series of accidents and mutations. That takes a lot of faith. Consider the human heart. The heart, a muscle about the size of a man's fist, contracts and forces blood through 60,000 miles of veins, arteries, and capillaries in your body. Every hour, it pumps about 75 gallons of blood, totaling more than 50,000 gallons of blood a month. To help you ponder how astonishing that is, consider this. The average backyard pool holds about 15,000 gallons of water, but your heart pumps more than three times that amount, 50,000 gallons of blood a month. A fun question to ask atheists is this: what do you think evolved first, the heart, the blood, or the veins? Try it. It's a fun one. You can't have all three at once. That requires a creator. And whatever that heart is in, whether it's an animal or a human, you actually need all three for that creature to sustain life. So I like to ask them this: what do you think evolved first, the heart, the blood, or the veins? And whatever they say, they're in trouble. If they say the heart, I say, okay, well, what did it do? What did it pump? No blood yet, no veins. All right, Charlie, well, maybe blood evolved first. Okay, well, what did it do? Where did it go? How did it get there? No heart to pump it, no veins to carry it? That sounds like a mess. Well, maybe the veins evolved first. All right, well, what did they do? What did they carry? What were they connected to? It is a problem for the person who believes that all of this stuff came together very slowly over millions of years of accidents and mutations. That creature would have been dead a long time ago. You need all three. Consider the human eye. Human eyes are composed of more than 2 million working parts. 2 million. How many parts were in that canoe we found on the beach? It's like a dugout log with maybe a bench in the middle. And you walk by that on the beach, you're like, whoa, that's designed. There's no way that just washed up on the beach looking like that. It's got like two parts. You're like, design, human eyes, 2 million parts. And people say, well, you know, maybe evolution, just, you know, it all kind of came together. I don't think so. Check this out. The eye is a ball, of course, with a lens on one side. It's not like it's a glob of jello that helps you see. It's got a lens on one side. It has a light-sensitive retina made up of rods and cones inside the other. The lens has a sturdy protective covering called the cornea that sits over an iris designed to protect the eye from excessive light. The eye contains an amazing watery substance that's replaced every 4 hours. Tear glands continuously flush the outside clean. An eyelid sweeps secretions over the cornea to keep it moist. Eyelashes protect it from dust, and extraordinarily fine-tuned muscles are attached to the eye that move the eye and aid in its ability to quickly focus on objects. Incredible. Incredible. But consider a single cell in your body. The building blocks of life are cells. And yet they are so complex, they never could have evolved either. According to Nobel Prize winner Linus Pauling, widely regarded as the greatest chemist of the 20th century, just one living cell in the human body is more complex than New York City. I don't know if you've been to New York City. It is one complex place. 8 million people scurrying about every direction, hundreds of skyscrapers, thousands of cars, subways everywhere, planes landing 24 hours a day, very complex. Imagine packing that kind of complexity into a single cell, a thousandth of an inch wide, inside your body. Amazing. And to add to that, your body is comprised of thousands of different kinds of cells, totaling more than 37 trillion in number. Your body makes millions of new cells every single second, and they all work together. How do the cells know how to work together and what to do and what kind of organs to produce and what to do when you cut yourself? Something's directing them. It's called DNA. The 6 feet, imagine how thin it would have to be 6 feet long. The 6 feet of DNA coiled up inside every one of your body's 37 trillion cells contains a staggering amount of detailed, complex information and instruction that tells every cell in your body how to function, where to go, what to do, and so on. We've learned that DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software Apple or Microsoft have ever developed. Do you know all the intelligence that goes into developing software that you use on your computer? And they're now telling us that DNA blows that away. It makes our software look primitive compared to what's going on in the cells. Well, that's interesting because computer programs don't write themselves. A programmer is always involved. And we believe the same is true with the programming that exists in DNA. The programming points to the work of a programmer, an intelligent designer, God. This man on the screen, the British molecular biologist, Francis Crick, was one of the two scientists who discovered DNA. Having observed the complexity of DNA, he estimated the odds that intelligent life exists on the earth as a result of non-directed processes to be around 1 in 10 to the 2 billionth power. Now, you might think, well, Charlie, maybe he was a Christian and he just fudged the numbers a little bit to, you know, try to get us to believe in God. No, no. Francis Crick was a hardened atheist. He died an atheist, unless there was a deathbed confession or something that no one knows of course. I don't want to, you know, rule out that possibility. But he wasn't fudging the numbers to get you to believe in God, but he said, guys, DNA is so complex, the chances that intelligent life came about on planet Earth without some sort of intelligence involved, he put it at 1 in 10 to the 2 billionth power. So you can look it up sometime on the internet. I don't have time to get into it. But he actually came up with a theory called panspermia and believed that aliens must have seeded planet Earth with seeds for intelligent life. Anybody but God, right? Let's give the credit to the aliens. It was one of his beliefs. Wrote a whole book on it. But see, that doesn't get God out of the equation. It just widens the question. Now the question would be, if that was true, who created the aliens that were smart enough to do that? You would, again, need intelligence. I'll tell you this. I mean, you're free to believe that life came about without intelligence. I'll tell you, though, I wouldn't bet against God's existence with odds like that stacked up against me. Far more reasonable to just conclude an intelligent designer must exist. All right, so number one, we have the cosmos. The heavens declare the glory of God. Number two, the conditions for life, the fine-tuning of the universe. Number three, the complexity of life. Let's strengthen our case for God with number four, the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture. The word canon is a word that simply means standard. And so when you hear a pastor or a Bible commentator refer to the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the standard collection of 66 books making up the Bible. Of course, over and over, the authors of the Bible claimed to be recording events and writing words God guided them to write. And as you know, the Bible reveals to us very plainly from beginning to end that God exists, what he is like, and what his will is for our lives. Well, Charlie, this doesn't necessarily mean the Bible is true. Just because the Bible says God exists doesn't really mean a whole lot. Well, he brings up a valid point, really, but don't misunderstand the Christian position. We're not asking people to just lay aside their reason and mindlessly put their confidence in the Bible. No, we want people to take the Bible seriously because of the wealth of good evidence that has demonstrated it to be trustworthy. I have here in mind things like hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, thousands of archaeological discoveries, the Bible's incredible internal harmony, historical confirmation that we've unearthed in the ancient records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans. There are scientific discoveries that have verified details in the Bible. There was a discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls back in 1947, which give us the assurance we have accurate copies of the ancient books making up the Bible. There's the writings of historians like Flavius Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus who verify lots of details for us. Recorded in the Bible. I've talked about these evidences here during a previous visit, so I don't want to rehash them again this evening. If you weren't here for that presentation or could use a refresher, I lay all of those things out in a couple of my books, Scrolls and Stones, there on the left, and Archaeological Evidence for the Bible on the right. But this is a fourth evidence for God's existence. The canon of Scripture, the Bible itself, offers us compelling evidence that the God that it reveals to us does actually exist. All right, there's a fifth reason you can be confident God exists, and that is, if you're jotting these down, Christ Jesus himself. Jesus himself. Many who doubt the existence of God today have reassured themselves with this thought. If God really wanted us to believe in him, he would just appear to us. Well, I'm sympathetic toward that kind of reasoning because I recall wondering that myself before I became a Christian. Why doesn't God just poke his head out one day and say, boo? You know, here I am, stop doubting my existence. Well, the Bible assures us that if God were to do that in all of his glory while we were in our sinful, fallen condition, we would not live through the experience. But what if God was to veil his glory and appear to humanity in the form of a man, someone people could really relate with? What kind of a man would God be? Well, I think it's reasonable to assume that if God became a man, he would live a holy life. His words would be the most insightful, encouraging, piercing, and impactful words ever spoken. I think that's a reasonable assumption. And I think it's reasonable to expect that he would perform a variety of miracles, not only as a demonstration of his character, his love, but to authenticate who he was. Has anyone ever walked the earth who claimed to be God, who lived an absolutely holy life, performed numerous miracles, and whose words were unarguably the most insightful, influential words ever spoken? Maybe Muhammad? No, he never claimed to be God. He never performed a single miracle, as Muslims will attest, and he struggled with sin, as he acknowledged. So he's disqualified. What about Siddhartha Gautama, the founder of Buddhism, known as the Buddha today? Might he be the one? No, he clearly denied that he was God. Of all the people who have ever lived, only Jesus Christ claimed to be God, lived a holy life, performed numerous miracles, and spoke words that have impacted the world like no one else's. When someone tells me if God exists, he should just reveal himself to us or appear to us, I like to point out to them that this is something God has already done. The Bible tells us that Jesus was God in human flesh, and Jesus himself made that clear in verses like John chapter 5, verse 18, and John chapter 8, verse 58. Well, Charlie, that doesn't mean that he was God. I mean, anybody could make that claim. He's right. It wasn't hard to make the claim. You could stand up here tonight and say, I'm God. The ushers would take you out. I mean, not kill you, take you out, but walk you out. Jesus knew that. Anyone could make the claims that he was making. And so knowing that, Jesus backed up his claims by doing things only God could do. Opening the eyes of the blind with a touch. Healing the lame, raising the dead. Lazarus comes to mind. Walking on water. There's that picture. Living a sinless life. Rising from the grave 3 days after he was put to death. And then 40 days after that, physically, visibly ascending back up into heaven from the Mount of Olives there in Jerusalem. These are just a few of the miracles the disciples recorded for us in the New Testament that help substantiate Jesus' claims to deity. Well, hold on a second here, Charlie. That doesn't mean that what the disciples said about him was actually true. They might have just made up the whole story about Jesus. Well, we know that the disciples certainly did not invent Jesus. He certainly wasn't a mythological character, as some atheists propose. Why are we confident of that? Well, more than 30 non-biblical sources mention Jesus within 150 years of his life, including Roman historians like Suetonius, Cornelius Tacitus, the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus mentions him, the Jewish Talmud mentions him. So we're confident that he was a real person. All right, our friend says maybe he was a real person, but his disciples probably just made up the stories about his miracles. That's the invented stuff. Well, I'm not sure what their motivation would have been for doing that. Liars lie to get out of trouble or gain some type of advantage or benefit. But what the early Christians said about Jesus didn't get them out of trouble or result in any kind of benefit. The things they said and wrote about Jesus got them in trouble. What they received was rejection, persecution, torture, and martyrdom. Hardly a list of benefits. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling us the truth about Jesus. So, in addition to the cosmos, number one, number two, the conditions for life. Number three, the complexity of life. Number four, the canon of Scripture. We have number five, God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is evidence for God's existence. Friends, this evidence from cosmology, biology, philosophy, history, and the Bible is a reminder that God really exists. If you've placed your faith in the God of the Bible, your faith isn't rooted in wishful thinking. You haven't followed after cleverly devised fables. No, your faith in God is rooted in reality. There's good, intellectually satisfying evidence that the God of the Bible is really there. What good news this is. You're not the result of some gigantic cosmic accident. You're not some conglomeration of cells just wandering around without meaning on a random planet in a purposeless universe. You're not the result of millions of years of evolution and mutations. No, you are one of God's creations. He formed you in your mother's womb. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made and that God has a purpose for your existence. Do you know that? God loves you and he created you so that you might know him and enjoy a relationship with him in this life and all the way through eternity. Do you have that kind of a relationship with God? You can. Jesus, God in the flesh, died on that cruel wooden Roman cross 2,000 years ago. Because of his great love for you, the Bible says he died there in your place to suffer the judgment you deserve for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a right relationship with your Maker. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today he offers you and all of humanity the forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the free gift of everlasting life. What a gracious offer God has made us. How do you lay hold of that? Jesus said, "Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." That's it. God's done all the work. He just wants you now to place your faith in Jesus. And you can do that tonight. If you need to get right with God before you walk out of the doors of this place, call out to him. He's a prayer away. You can pray something like this. God, thank you for loving me. Please forgive me for my sins. I renounce them and turn away from them. And I trust in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. Make me into the person you want me to be. If you'll do that, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So don't put it off. If you need to get right with God, do it tonight. Maybe a friend invited you. I don't know. I mean, I look out, I think I know and recognize most of you from a year ago. And I'd like to think that all of you have that kind of a relationship with God, but there might be one or two of you here tonight that need to do that. So I urge you to do that while there's still time. Your life could come to a screeching halt much sooner than you're thinking. Not too long after I visited you guys a year ago, I was at home. I was preparing to teach on a Sunday morning. I'm sitting in my bed. It's getting kind of late. And my phone rings. And I look at it. It's my 17-year-old daughter. And she says, "Dad, we just got in an accident." And I said, "Where at?" She said, "Well, me and Rylan were on our way down to play pickleball." And Rylan's my 14-year-old son. And they had a friend in the back seat. And I couldn't believe it. I thought it was a fender bender. I showed up. They got in a head-on collision at about 50 miles an hour on a rural road. I showed up at the crime scene. I couldn't even believe they were alive. I might even have a picture. Let me see. Yeah, I might have it in a different presentation. They were driving a Kia Optima. The front engine came into the passenger area. I don't know how they lived. My daughter, the only injury out of that was a torn ligament behind my daughter's knee. She's done some physical therapy. And my son was all right. The passenger in the back was all right. The guy that swerved over into them trying to get around someone who was driving too slow for him crossed the double yellow lines into their lane, 19-year-old kid, he ended up not being injured either. Amazing. But you know what? It was a reminder to me that your life, my life, can come to an end sooner than you're anticipating. They escaped death by probably an inch. So don't think that you know, may I'll put it off. May I'll get right with God someday. You know, wrap up this talk. When are you going to end? People that think they're going to get right with God at about 11:59 p.m., maybe at the end of their life, they die at 11:30. And it's too late. So don't put it off. If you need to get right with God, do it tonight. All right, we're going to take a 15-minute break. Get some refreshments out there. I'll be at my book table chatting with you. We'll call you back in here. In our next session, I'm going to be addressing What about other religions? How in the world can you Christians say that Jesus is the only way of salvation? What about the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists and all these other people? We're going to address that topic in our next session. So hopefully you can join us back for that. If you enjoyed going through some of that evidence for God stuff in that first talk, all of that is found in this book, Evidence for God. I've got some copies of that back at the table. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll dismiss you. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to consider that truth. God, as we've examined the cell all the way to the cosmos, it's easy to conclude that we truly are fearfully and wonderfully made. God, we're thankful for all of this evidence. Surely we have not misplaced our faith in putting our hope and trust in you, God. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these different discoveries that have verified the truthfulness of your word and your existence. And then, God, we know you personally. Just your spirit dwelling in us gives us that assurance that we are children of God. So we're thankful for that. Continue to bless our fellowship tonight and our time in our second session. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. See you in 15 minutes.